The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
In your steadfast love, you led the people whom you redeemed. The Lord is my strength and my song.
The Lord has done my salvation.
In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 14, beginning at verse 19. Listen for the word of the Lord. The angel of God, who was going before the Israel army, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved in front of them and took its place behind them. It came between the army of Egypt and the army of Israel. And so the cloud was there with the darkness, and it lit up the night. One did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back by the strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. The Israelites went into the sea on dry ground, and the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went into the sea after them, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and chariot drivers. At the morning watch, the Lord in a pillar of fire and a cloud looked down upon the Egyptian army and threw the Egyptian army into a panic. He clogged their chariot wheels so that they turned with difficulty. The Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the Israelites, for the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and their chariot drivers." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and sat, and at dawn the sea returned to its normal depth. As the Egyptians fled before it, the Lord tossed the Egyptians into the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and chariot drivers. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the Israelites walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the Egyptians, and Israel saw that the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great work that the Lord did against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our epistle lesson is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Listen for the word of God. Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain. And those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Also, those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God. While those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. We do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." So then, each of us will be accountable to God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
A reading from the Gospel of St. Matthew, starting at chapter 18, verse 21. Listen for the word of God. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "Not seven times, but I tell you 77 times." For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, and as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seized him by the throat, he said, "Pay what you owe." Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you and all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. When Peter asks Jesus how many times he needs to forgive his brother or sister, he's often criticized by preachers for what they discern to be his less than admirable motives. They suggest that by setting a limit of 7 times, that Peter is really not all that into forgiveness, and that he's looking for a limit of the number of times that he has to forgive before he can indulge his resentment and claim what he is owed. Perhaps. But this, it seems to me, is a cheap and way too easy route to lead into Jesus' response to Peter, that tells him and us that we need to forgive and forgive and forgive for what is really an indefinite number of times. And as such, it also tends to miss Jesus' real point about the nature of forgiveness in the kingdom, a point which goes a lot deeper than the number of times that you have to forgive, even if that number is endless. One preacher did a better job, though. John Calvin saw a lot deeper than most when he described a different sort of motive behind Peter's question. For Calvin, Peter is not holding on to his resentment, nor is Peter looking to get out of forgiving. After all, forgiving somebody who has contracted a moral debt with you 7 times is really pretty generous. Few of us would get to 7 times with anybody other than a near relative, depending upon who the relative is. Where Calvin saw Peter as needing correction, though, was for a different kind of assumption. For, Calvin opines, Peter seems to think that forgiveness is always for something, that it's designed as a tool to produce a good moral outcome. And that is to say that Peter, who is a good man, and who has learned something from Jesus, knows he has to forgive. He's willing to do it, but he assumes that the point of forgiveness is the repentance and improvement of the one who is forgiven. And that hoped-for result is the some reason for why we forgive. So Peter is, in essence, asking, if one forgives another 7 times, if one gives another person not only a second and a third, but a 7th chance, and the other doesn't change, shouldn't we, in the moral interests of the other, change tactics? Shouldn't we no longer forgive, but put the hammer down until he finally says he's sorry? Now, what recommends ascribing this motive to Peter is that this is actually the way that most good people approach forgiveness. It is actually an enlightened way. A good parent will give a child a 2nd chance, hoping that with that chance, she will get things right. A merciful judge will show leniency to a reprobate in the hopes that in giving him a second chance, he will improve his ways. Go and sin no more is a thought here, and it comes from a good source. Good people, when dealing with others who have offended them, hope for better from them. Thus we give them a second chance to do better. And that's all to the good in its way. But in this sort of thinking, there also seems to be an assumption that surely there has to be a limit. If second and third chances don't work, then there has to be a point at which we close the books and call the account due. But Jesus corrects Peter. Or better put, he tries to expand Peter's horizons. He tells him that he is to forgive his brother or sister in the church not seven times, but 70 times seven, which is to say more times than he really could ever keep track of. Basically, you don't count the times you should forgive, you just keep forgiving. Now, one way of looking at this is to say that Jesus is telling Peter and us that we have to keep giving others an unlimited number of chances. He's telling us that we cannot close the books on our brothers and sisters. And there is some of that, and it may be what Peter even hears. But what I think Jesus is really getting at, and what can be hard to understand, even by a saint like Peter, is something else, something a lot more revolutionary. For I think Jesus is actually challenging the idea that forgiveness is just a matter of giving people a second chance. I think he wants us to think about forgiveness in a very different way. What way is that? Well, not as a tool or a technique that is designed to elicit a specific response or result from another person. Instead, it is, I would like to suggest, a matter of lifting a weight or a burden from the life of another, and to forgive always is to be always ready to lift that burden. Let me explain. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, a good rabbi in his way, is keenly aware of the demands of God's law. He does not want to abrogate the law. He doesn't want to change a jot or a tittle of it, he says. But he does want us to understand what the law is for, what it's all about. And he believes that folks have not gotten it right. In using it to get to goodness, they have unfortunately turned it into a system of debt and punishment. They haven't been necessarily cruel or unfeeling in doing this, but they are often rigorous and scrupulous in demanding that the law's commands be met. When there is a debt, it has to be repaid. There will be no order if there is no respect for the law, they think. Sure, there can be forgiveness. The law itself spells out how that can happen. That's what sacrifices are for. But still, the debt has to be repaid. Jesus, however, has another angle on this, and it's simply illustrated by his response to those who criticize him for breaking the Sabbath by healing broken people on it. And he counters them by pointing out that the law is for life, and that interpreting its demands, we need to see how they can lead to life. They are misunderstood when they crush life, when they lay a burden so heavy on us that we cannot stand, or when they push us into a prison so dark that we are cut off from the light. So if healing is a matter of giving life, you do it, even if it appears to contradict the law. But it doesn't really. So similarly, forgiveness, he is telling Peter, is a matter of lifting the burden, not just a matter of giving someone a second chance to bear it. Forgiveness, at least the sort of forgiveness that the kingdom of God is made of, is a matter of giving light. It's not just a second chance. And that willingness to lift the burden needs to be behind all the rest of our moral endeavors. Debts, whether legal or financial or moral, can be crushing. And the demand for righteousness can actually cut us off from life sometimes when we fail to see that the goodness God wants for us is a matter of life and freedom and light. The demand for goodness can actually crush us unless we understand this. Anthony Trollope's novel, The Vicar of Bullhampton, and I dare say I'm probably the only one here who read that, is a novel in which Trollope, in the mid-19th century, sought to raise the issue of pity and forgiveness for so-called fallen women, whom he thought were treated much more harshly than fallen men ever were. In fact, you don't even hear that phrase, fallen men. Fallen women were, at the time, the icons of how laws and good order came to crush lives. Thus, we are told in that novel of Carrie Brattle, a young woman seduced and betrayed who is forced to leave home in the village of Bullhampton in shame. Her life has become sordid and hard. Now, Mr. Fenwick, the vicar of Bullhampton, seeks to restore her to her family and home. But it's hard to find people who will forgive her. One woman he talked to argued vehemently that Carrie deserved what she got, and she would have no forgiveness from her. Mr. Fenwick, after encountering this woman, thought to himself that what this woman had been saying was only what the world had said to her. And then he thought with bitter sarcasm, "Oh, the world knows so much better how to treat its sinner than did our Savior when on earth." What Fenwick understood, and what this woman didn't, is what Jesus was trying to get Peter to understand, that forgiveness and mercy is a matter of lifting a weight so that we can live. And unless that happens, we will simply wither and die. And in cases like this one, the notion of a second chance is not really the main point at all. Something much more basic is what is needed. Which brings us to Jesus' illustration of his point in the parable of the ungrateful servant. In the parable, a servant owes his master 10,000 talents. Since Greek does not know how to write a higher number, and since the amount is equivalent to 15,000 years of wages, Jesus is basically saying that the servant owes his master $1,000,000,000,000. It's unpayable. And this, of course, makes the servant's plea for patience on his master's part, utterly ridiculous. The debt is infinite. There is no number of second chances that's going to pay this debt off. And as a result, it marks and defines the servant's life all the way through. But the master has pity for his servant. That's important. His heart goes out to him. He feels for the man who, because of his debt, is utterly lost, facing the sale of his family and possessions, which aren't even going to make a dent in what he owed. The master, in this case, is not looking to give the guy a second chance or more time. He isn't forgiving him for any other reason than to give him his life back. And perhaps that wasn't so very smart, as a servant then turns around and throws someone who owes him just 3 months of wages, a very finite debt, into prison. Perhaps the master should have asked for some signs of rehabilitation first, but he didn't. Now, what's interesting here is the master's reaction to the servant's subsequent savagery. He is so angry that he throws the servant into prison now. Why? Not because he owed the master something. That had already been forgiven. It was because the servant refused to forgive others. Now, Jesus tells this parable as an illustration of what the kingdom is like. He's not giving it as an exercise in everyday ethics. And in that sense, I would even like to go so far as to suggest that he's not using it to repudiate Peter's assumptions. In fact, I would like to say that on one level, Peter was quite right in holding them. There are lots of times that we should use mercy and forgiveness as a matter of giving people a second and a third chance in the hope that they will turn themselves around. It is good to turn around. And there are lots of times when we need to stop giving them chances when they don't turn around. Nobody should give an abuser an infinite number of chances to continue to abuse. Nobody should give a hater an infinite number of chances to spew venom or racism or any other kind of hate. And Jesus, only a few lines before this story, actually says as much. In last week's gospel lesson, he gave the disciples a very definite point at which they are to treat the reprobate as one would normally treat a Gentile or a tax collector. But if he's not exactly repudiating Peter's or other good people's assumptions about limiting the number of chances to give someone, he is trying to expand Peter's horizons about forgiveness. And he does that by showing Peter that the moral economy of debt and repayment has its limits. It produces harm and injury as well as good. It encourages, but it also can weigh us down like a ton of bricks. So that moral economy of debt and repayment has its limits. And it's not what the kingdom of God is made up of. It's not how we get to the kingdom of God, no matter how precise we get about the rules or how well we measure them. And that economy will not, in the end, give fullness of life, although in limited ways it can protect us, but it can also hurt us. So something else is needed for the fullness of life. And that something else is something that has to stand uncompromised behind everything else that we do. It has to stand behind every relation we have. And that something else is the love that we need to show for our brothers and sisters. It is the willingness to lift their burdens so they can breathe and so that they can see light. That's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He lifted the weight, an infinite weight, so that we could breathe. He didn't just give us a more finely tuned law. He didn't even just give us another chance to pay our debt. He freed us completely, and he did it out of pity for us. And then he gave us a commandment to love one another as he loved us. He gave us the possibility of living life without a crushing debt on our backs. Our willingness to lift the burdens of others in turn is the degree to which we have accepted the life of freedom and light. It is that by which we will be judged. And as Jesus makes clear, we will be judged on it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Oh.
And now may the peace which passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever.